Please turn with me in God's Word to the Old Testament once again, but this time to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 126. Psalm 126, you'll find it on page 622 if you're using the Church Bible. I'm going to read that psalm together in a few moments, but I want to say something first of all by way of introduction. At our elders' retreat a few weeks ago, one of the topics for discussion was how we should cope with the very large numbers in our congregation that God has blessed us with. We're almost at capacity, certainly as far as the building is concerned, never mind capacity of what we're able to cope with in terms of giving adequate pastoral care to all of our members. And even if in the end we decide as a congregation that we want to create a little bit more seating room here in the auditorium, that is only going to be a short-term solution at best. One of the things that we talked about in connection with this whole issue is our responsibility to help smaller congregations, more struggling congregations, and particularly those that we have a special interest in, Carrickfergus and Woodstock Road. We also talked at some length about the idea of planting another daughter congregation, but we have decided not to pursue that right now in the immediate short term until the presbytery makes a final decision about the future of the Larne congregation. So that matter of a daughter congregation is on the back burner at least for a year or so. So we decided at our elders' retreat that we would take an entire service this morning to focus on the need both in Woodstock Road and in Carrickfergus. We've already sent Ozzy to Woodstock Road to serve there on the interim session, and as we've said before, we're committed to sending a different elder each year to help as long as is necessary in Woodstock Road. But it was always our hope, and I think we've mentioned this once or twice, it was always our hope that others in the congregation would feel a burden and a vision for the work in these places, Woodstock Road and Carrickfergus. And so what we're doing this morning really is asking everyone to consider prayerfully and very, very seriously and realistically whether or not they might be able to go to Carrickfergus or to Woodstock Road. There's a special responsibility, I suppose, on those who live in these places or near these places. But we're asking everyone to seriously consider that. And then we do have particular members in mind that we're going to approach and ask specifically about this. So this is an important issue for our congregation, and we do want everyone to be very much in prayer about this, not just in our prayer meetings. Of course, that's the obvious, that's the bare minimum that we should be doing as a congregation as we think about these things, but in our own quiet times and in our times of family worship. We're asking anyone who would think of going to either Carrickfergus or Woodstock Road, we're asking them first of all to think of going for at least 6 months and then to make up their mind about whether or not this is something that they could commit to. So we're not asking for an answer straight away about whether or not someone feels that they could go to either of these places longer term. We're asking simply that they would think about going for 6 months in order to help them to make up their mind about whether they could go longer term. I don't think it makes a great deal of sense to ask anyone to move to what would be a very different congregational setup from Trinity without knowing much about it. When people come wanting to join Trinity Congregation, we ask them to come for 6 months first and to look around and to get to know the congregation, to get to know the elders, to find out whether or not this is the kind of place where they would feel at home and whether or not these are the kind of leaders that they can submit to and obey and honour in the Lord. We ask people to come and see what it's really like over an extended period of time. And so that's the principle that we think should be applied here. Even if you've been to Carrickfergus or Woodstock Road, it's unlikely to have been more than just for a handful of times at the most. Maybe once a year you go along to support and encourage the congregation, to see for yourself how things are going. We get a few bullet points in the prayer meeting every so often. We hear the odd piece of news, but we don't really know very much about what's going on in these places. It's not an adequate basis for making such a huge decision. So we'll be asking that you consider simply going for 6 months, or at least for 6 months, in order to help you to make up your mind. And if at the end of that time, whether it's 6 months or 7 months or 12 months, if at the end of that time you really believe that it's not for you, then we'll welcome you back here to Trinity with open arms and with absolutely no recriminations whatsoever. And even that 6 months that you will have given will have been a tremendous help and a tremendous encouragement to congregations that are very small and struggling in different ways. You may come back and feel, well, I don't think that we can go permanently. I don't think that would be right for us at this point, but we can see the need and we appreciate the need, and so we are going to commit to going for a year, or for 18 months, or for 2 years, or for 3 years. Anything at all like that would be a great help and a great encouragement. So that's really where we are in our thinking on these matters. And I want us to focus our thoughts on this theme of sending people out by looking together at Psalm 126 this morning. So let's read together these verses. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is a really important psalm for all kinds of reasons, but particularly this morning, it's very important for helping us understand how the kingdom of God advances. It's divided into two halves. The first half is verses 1 to 4. And the second half is verses 5 and 6. I think it's a pity that the ESV divides it into two paragraphs in between verses 3 and 4, because it's really verses 1 to 4 and verses 5 to 6. Two ways in which the kingdom of God advances. Let's think about those two ways this morning. First of all, verses 1 to 4, the kingdom of God advances by sudden and spectacular works of God. Sudden and spectacular works of God. Verses 1 to 3 are all about the past. Now, there's no way to be sure what particular event, if any, the psalmist is referring to in verses 1 to 3 when he says about the Lord restoring the fortunes of Zion. It's a time in the past when God acted unilaterally in mighty, awesome power. It was a time when all his people could do was just stand by and watch in wonder. He describes it in verse 4 by likening it to streams in the Negev. This was the filling up of dry riverbeds by the sudden torrential floodwaters that would race down from the mountains. And these floodwaters, which came literally overnight, would transform the landscape of that dry, desert, barren land out of all recognition. The desert would bloom and grass would grow. And these floodwaters were also very, very powerful. They could sweep away entire armies. Tourists today are still given the advice, don't sleep in these dry river beds, because this water can come down suddenly, unexpectedly, powerfully, and sweep you away to destruction. And that's what this working of God's power is being compared to. It's something that has nothing at all to do with man. It's not that someone further up on higher ground has opened a floodgate or a dam or turned on lots and lots of taps and that's where this water has come from. It's not man-made. It's not manufactured in any way by human power or strength. It is a sudden, spectacular work of Almighty God. That's what it was like, the psalmist says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. It may be the most likely thing that commentators think that the psalmist is thinking of is the return of the exiles from Babylon. After 70 years in bondage, we read about in 2 Kings 25, we read of how the people were taken into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. 70 years on, Cyrus came to the throne and issued a decree allowing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And he did even more than that. That in itself was amazing. But then he decreed that money should be given to them from the Persian imperial treasury to help them to rebuild the temple. You remember we read of how Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had burnt the house of the Lord and burnt all the great houses of Jerusalem. It was all left in smoking ruins. Well, now Persia, Cyrus, the king, is giving money to help to rebuild all of these things. The sacred vessels that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar are to be returned to the Jews. They're to take all of these things with them back to Jerusalem. It was an unprecedented, miraculous, incredible reversal of fortunes. Even the nations had to sit up and take notice because this was such a very, very unusual and wonderful event. And if the heathen marveled at what God did by bringing back the exiles from Babylon, how much more did God's people marvel? Verse 1 describes their overflowing joy and amazement. You can the psalm breathes this whole spirit of wonder, doesn't it? They're rubbing their eyes in disbelief and joy. It just seems far too good to be true. You can imagine them saying to one another, they really almost are saying to one another here, pinch me, we must be dreaming. This can't really be happening. We must be imagining this. We're going to wake up any minute. Their mouths, we're told in verse 2, were filled with laughter, and their tongues with songs of joy, shouts of joy, ringing cries in the original language, shouting out for joy at the tops of their voices. When was the last time that any of us did anything like this? Shouting for joy at the top of our voices because we've been so overwhelmed with wonder at the power and the amazing awesomeness of what God has done. That's what's going on here. They were deliriously, ecstatically happy. God has worked powerfully, spectacularly for his people. And they are over the moon. That's how they felt when they came back from exile. And that may well be the background of the psalm, but it's not spelt out for us. We're not told. The psalmist leaves it vague. He just speaks of the Lord restoring Zion's fortunes in a powerful way. And of course, when you think back over the history of Israel, there are all kinds of different ways in which God worked powerfully and spectacularly for his people. You think of the Exodus. Exodus 14, verse 3. The people are all ranged at the side of the Red Sea. The Egyptians are coming. There is no way forwards. There is no bridge. There aren't enough boats to take 2 million people across this stretch of water. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and watch the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." And the Exodus was the ultimate Old Testament illustration of the Lord's power to act alone and to save his people. You think of how he sent the plagues, how he sent the angel of death at the Passover, how he provided the lamb that would be slain to save his people, how he parted the Red Sea for his people to go through on dry land and then brought the walls of water crashing down to destroy the army of the Egyptians. That's really what God is saying all through the whole Exodus story. You just stand still and enjoy the show. Watch what I am going to do here for you. Well, we read a few months ago and thought about it in Isaiah as well, about the deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrian army and from King Sennacherib. The situation seemed entirely hopeless. Sennacherib boasted in his inscription that we still have in the British Museum how he shut up Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem, like a bird in a cage. He has the people exactly where he wants them. There is no way out. His army is vastly superior. But Hezekiah trusted the Lord. And suddenly, in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were struck down dead. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And the whole of the Old Testament is this marvelous record of the Lord's great acts of power and salvation to restore the fortunes of his people. And as the psalmist looked back, and as he remembered all of these things, what does it do to him? It drives him to pray that God would do the same thing again. Instead of making the psalmist mope about how good the past was, it fills him with hope as to what God can do in the future. "I know you can do this again, Lord, because I believe that you've done it again and again and again in the past. So of course you can do this again in the future." And so he prays in verse 4, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb." He's asking for more of this same kind of spectacular, sudden blessing. He's saying, "Lord, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negeb. You've answered this prayer before. Now, please, God, answer it again." And of course, we know how God answered this prayer, don't we? God answered verse 4 with the most stupendous act of power and deliverance that the universe has ever witnessed. Not by saving a few hundred thousand Jews from an invading army. God answered the prayer of verse 4 by the worldwide salvation of Jews and Gentiles from eternal destruction in hell. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of God performing a spectacular work of mighty power, restoring the fortunes of human beings. No human involvement whatsoever. The triune God does everything from start to finish. We contribute nothing to our salvation, do we? We're like the Israelites standing by the shore of the Red Sea. All we can do is watch as God sweeps away the enemy in the flood. And that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He triumphed over Satan. He swept away our sins into the depths of the sea and trampled our iniquities underfoot. God sends His Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, into hearts that are dead in their sins and makes us alive in Christ, brings us back from the dead, spiritually speaking. He creates repentance and faith out of nothing. Our fortunes are transformed when we become Christians. We were people who hated God, and then we begin to love God and to trust Him and to obey Him. And the nations of the world have been watching this taking place for 2,000 years. They've been standing in awe as the gospel spreads throughout the whole world and the ends of the earth turn to the Lord and are saved. And we're like the Old Testament singers of Psalm 126. We can look back in the New Testament to many, many examples in history of when God has acted in sudden, spectacular works of mighty power. Think of all the times of great revival that we know about down through the centuries, when God's Spirit swept through a nation suddenly like a great torrential flood of water, restoring the fortunes of Zion. You read the stories of what happened in Ulster in 1859, what the province was like before the revival, and what it was like after the revival. It's just this all over again, isn't it? The Lord restored the fortunes of Zion like streams in the Negev. And we look back on all of this wonderful history of God's mighty, spectacular work for His people. And we pray verse 4 again today, don't we? God, You did this in the past. Please now, today, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. Our nation and the church at large looks like a barren desert. But it's looked like a barren desert before, Lord, and You've transformed the landscape overnight. Please, we pray, do it again. Are you regularly praying, verse 4, for the church and for the nation? Your kingdom come. It's really another way of saying what we have here in verse 4, isn't it? Praying that God will send blessing upon the church and upon the nation like streams in the Negev. And one day God will answer verse 4 in a climactic, final way. Because the second coming of Jesus Christ will be the final torrent of blessing and of judgment that will come suddenly and spectacularly and unexpectedly to sweep the wicked away to eternal destruction and the righteous to eternal safety. So we need to keep praying. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. So that's one way that the kingdom advances. When God works in spectacular demonstrations of His power. When all that we can do, we don't contribute anything. All we can do is stand and watch in wonder and in joy. And we're to pray for it earnestly, passionately. But we don't sit paralyzed in the meantime. We don't sit idly by waiting for the next great torrent of blessing to come from heaven. We wouldn't do very much if that were the case. The last time it happened was 1859 in Ulster. Who knows when the next time is going to come? We're not to sit paralyzed waiting for the next torrent to come, because these torrents of blessing are exceptional. We pray verse 4 for our own congregation. We pray verse 4 for the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We pray it for Carrickfergus. We pray it for Woodstock Road. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. But we don't stop there. Because the usual way that the kingdom advances looks very, very different. And it involves you and me. So that brings us to verses 5 and 6. We've seen sudden, spectacular work of God. Now slow and sorrowful work by us. Slow and sorrowful work by us. Some commentators think that verses 1 to 4 were the original version of the psalm. That's the version that the author wrote in his study, which he intended to be sung by the congregation. And there's a good case to be made for that. Verses 1 to 4 are balanced. They're complete. They seem to be a unified whole. But it seems that perhaps, whether it came to the psalmist while he was in the study, after he had finished the composition, or perhaps it came through a prophetic voice when verses 1 to 4 were first sung by the congregation, we don't know, but it does seem that a prophetic word comes in verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And it's as if God is saying here, yes, by all means, pray for streams in the Negev. Absolutely, pray verse 4. Those times will come. I will send sudden, spectacular torrents of mighty blessing. But the normal way that the kingdom advances is not by spectacular divine floodwaters of blessing, but by the hard graft of my people laboring by my grace. He compares it in verse 5 to the work of a farmer sowing his seed in tears. He compares it in verse 6 to a farmer going out weeping. That's the norm. That's the usual pattern. This is how the kingdom usually advances. Sowing in tears. Going out weeping. Why weeping? Well, surely it's a reference partly to the toil involved in farming. The hard work of sowing. Especially in these days when there was no machinery. And you had to sow all this seed, and you had to plow the ground, and you had to tend the crop. You sow in tears because it is backbreaking, hard work. But also, it's a reference to the cost. Seed, at least I understand that this is the case, I haven't checked for myself, no personal experience of this, but seed is relatively easy to come by today. You can check with Roy afterwards. Seed is, you can order it in bulk from any number of companies. But for the Hebrew farmer, his small little supply of seed was all he had. And every year he had to go out with this seed. And what did he have to do with it? He had to throw it away. There was no point holding on to it. He had to get it into the ground. He had to throw it all away. And it was risky. It was costly. He had to judge the right time to throw it away. Because once it was gone, he couldn't get it back again. And if there were 3 weeks of drought after he's sown the seed, or three weeks of nothing but rain, then all of his seed is lost. He can't get any more. He is investing all that he has. And so he goes out weeping. He sows in tears. And that's the picture that the psalmist uses. That's what the work of the kingdom is usually like. Certainly there are times of phenomenal, supernatural, torrential blessing, but that is the exception and not the rule. Most of the time, the work of the kingdom is slow and it's laborious and it's unspectacular. It's sowing seed in tears. It's denying yourself. It's sacrificing your life for something that you can't see. That's why farming is such a good illustration of it. For invisible realities, you're investing your whole life. Everything you have, everything that you are, you're investing all of that for a return that you can't yet see. That's what living by faith looks like at the coalface. Sowing in tears. That's what it's like in our own sanctification, isn't it? It's not a matter of being zapped suddenly by 1,000 volts of spiritual power and suddenly we sail through life. Getting up at 5 o'clock every morning to read the Bible and to pray, and holiness comes easily to us. It's not like that. It's never like that, or very, very rarely. It's sowing in tears, isn't it? Arduously rooting out sin, daily repenting, daily forgiving those who sin against us. It's cutting off the right hand and gouging out the right eye. It's turning our eyes away from viewing vanity every single day. It's disciplining ourselves to pray and to read the scriptures. It's not glamorous. It's not spectacular. It's sowing in tears. That's what it normally looks like. That's what it's like with our families, isn't it? The work of raising our children. Sowing in tears. There's no quick fix when it comes to raising children. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a slow, 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 laborious process of teaching the same lessons over and over again. Discipline, rebuke, correction, encouragement, appeals, pleading, warning, all of those things that are involved in bringing up our children. Especially when we see our children going off the rails, when we see them becoming hardened, when we don't see them responding and bringing forth the fruit of repentance in their lives as we want to see. It's sowing in tears. That's the normal pattern. And especially this morning, as we come to a close, it's true of our work as a congregation. Going and making disciples of the nations is sowing in tears. Building the church is slow, hard work. In this congregation, since the 1970s, there has been wonderfully steady growth. But we'd have to say, wouldn't we, that it has been a steady trickle rather than a torrent. And there have been lots and lots of disappointments along the way. There have been many who have shown a lot of promise and they've fallen away. Quite a few people that once sat here in these pews with us, and today they are nowhere spiritually. Sending those 40 to Carrickfergus 11 years ago was sowing with tears. Sending maybe a dozen men or more into the ministry over the years has been sowing with tears. I know, on the part of the sender and on the part of the one being sent. It's a painful sacrifice to go out from a warm, loving fellowship for the sake of the gospel. It's costly. It's sowing in tears. And now, today, your elders are asking more people to consider going. It's sowing seed in tears. We're not under any illusions about how hard this will be for you to think about, or how hard it will be for us, for those who end up going, to send them out. But this is how the kingdom normally advances. It'd be wonderful if God sent blessing, a torrent of blessing tomorrow, and hundreds of people were swept into Carrickfergus and Woodstock Road. If that happens, we can all stay here. Nobody needs to go. But that's not normally how it works. It's sowing in tears is the norm. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Must have seemed that way to the Hebrew farmer, or perhaps to the Hebrew farmer's children. Why are you throwing away this seed, Daddy? It's the most precious thing we have. It's our most precious commodity. We have to throw it if there's going to be a harvest. And that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be asking some of our very best people to consider going from Trinity. But it's not futile, because we have hope and expectation. Sowing in tears, yes, but there will be a harvest. There won't be a harvest unless there is sowing, but if we sow, then there will be a harvest. That's what verses 5 and 6 are mainly telling us. When we do the hard work of investing in the kingdom, God's blessing comes. And that blessing is not a small little thing. The psalmist goes on to say, they shall reap with shouts of joy. They shall come home with shouts of joy. Just as the spectacular torrent of blessing in verse 2 brought shouts of joy, so the hard graft of sowing in tears will bring shouts of joy in the end as well. There will be triumph and there will be success in the end. A harvest is promised. The tears and the toil will all be worthwhile in the end. We see little snatches of that here on earth. We've seen it already in Carrickfergus. We've sent out those 40 people and a new church has been established, a centre of witness right in the heart of Carrickfergus. Many people have heard the gospel in that town who would not otherwise have heard the gospel. People have been converted because of those 40 that we sent out. We've already begun to see some reaping. By sending out more, we're hoping for more. And didn't Jesus prove the truth of this psalm in his own earthly ministry? 30 years living as a man amongst fallen men, experiencing all the trials of human life, a man of sorrows all his days, and especially for those 3 years of public ministry. He sowed in tears. But what a harvest has been reaped as a result of all of that painful, sorrowful sowing. And that's the same hope that we have, that God will bless our tearful sowing. So let's pray like the psalmist, that God will act in mighty power, that he will restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. Ask great things of God and expect great things from God. But don't get discouraged and downhearted when God doesn't answer in spectacular ways. Because the psalmist says God brings fruit and transformation in other ways as well. So let's give ourselves wholeheartedly to this painstaking labor in the fields, praying that God will give the increase. And please, let's every single one of us make this a matter of prayer every day. That's what we're really asking you to do as your elders. That as members of the congregation who have promised to show a teachable and submissive spirit, that you'll do this thing, that you will honestly, seriously, prayerfully consider if perhaps God might be calling you to go to one of these smaller works. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very clear explanation of the ways in which your kingdom advances. And we do pray, O God, earnestly, that you will restore our fortunes as a church, as a nation, like streams in the Negev. We pray, Lord God, that as you have worked powerfully in the past in this province, that you will be pleased to do so again for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. We pray that you'll forgive us that we haven't prayed this as consistently as we ought. We pray, Lord God, that you will keep us from that spirit which simply looks to the past and waits for future repeated blessing. We pray that you will give us the grace to get on with the work of sowing, even though that sowing might be painful and costly. And we pray, Lord God, that you will help us to understand what this means for our congregation, the responsibilities that we have to our smaller and weaker congregations. And we pray, Lord God, that you would raise up those who have that burden and that vision. And we pray that you will cause your word to bear fruit in the lives of each one of us as a result of what we have heard today. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.